Father, as we have been singing your praises, we know that sometimes there's a disconnect between the words we read, the words we sing, and the joy that we feel in our heart. And I pray that this morning, those of us who are not feeling that joy in their hearts, that your word would stir us, fill us with joy, minister to us by your Spirit. And I pray that we would leave here today not unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit. So here we are, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and this extraordinary passage where we get to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. Not many people get their names enshrined in Scripture, immortalized, and maybe these dear women are not totally keen on that fact, but here we are. Let's read it together, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. When I say together, by the way, I'm going to be reading it. You listen, I just didn't want there to be any. Okay. These are the words of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Twitter isn't good for many things, but it is good for surveys that they occasionally do, which are quite interesting. I go on Twitter, by the way, so that you don't have to. That's my ministry to you. You're welcome. And there was one a few years back where people were asked to share the reasons why there were factions and divisions in their church, reasons why arguments had broken out in their churches. And some of them are quite extraordinary. Here's one. Arguments over the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase. A dispute because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Probably my personal favorite, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. I think it's fine as long as you also serve angel cake. That's the best line in the sermon, by the way. That's the funniest bit. So just calibrate your expectations accordingly. And then the fifth one, a disagreement over using the term pot luck instead of pot blessing. Now, those are obviously ridiculous, but the Apostle Paul knows very well that it doesn't take much to divide churches. He was concerned that factions might develop at Philippi because of this disagreement that apparently had broken out between Euodia and Syntyche. And now, in God's providence, history has kept from us the reason for this disagreement that had broken out between the two of them. I think that's actually a good thing, because if we knew the reason that they were arguing, we might be tempted to go, we'd never argue about that. How ridiculous. But we don't know, and so therefore the implication is, listen, this could happen anywhere to anyone. What do you do? Here's the question. What do you do when you have a strong difference of opinion with someone else at CCC? What do you do when you see others falling out with each other here at CCC? It's not that Euodia and Syntyche have sinned against each other in some way. That doesn't seem to be the case. It just seems to be a sharp and unresolved conflict, tension between them, a difference of opinion maybe about the way that things are done in the church. I mean, for example, let's say you're on a committee and here at CCC and you have a disagreement about how funds should be spent. One of you thinks that funds should be spent one way, someone else thinks they should be spent another way, and actually you both think you have very good reasons for arguing that, but you can't come to an agreement, and so there's a bit of niggle there, as we might say over in the UK. There's a sense of kind of an unspoken feud that develops. There's just a bit of kind of tension going on. Or let's say you're in a conversation with somebody here at CCC and you discover that they take a political view which you strongly disagree with, and you have tried to sort of say, well, listen, that's not right, and you really lock horns on it. Both of you are convinced actually you're taking the right side, but there's a feud that develops. And other people in the church know that this is going on. It's kind of spilled out, this kind of little conflict. And of course, the danger is factions develop. People take sides. What do we do? Preparing this, I was aware there's so much that needs to be said on the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. This absolutely won't be the last word on those subjects. But I think, even if we're just skimming a rock across the surface here, I think there are three things that Paul picks up on in these verses. Three things that Paul does for Euodia and Syntyche, which I think we would do well to heed. Here's the first one. He entreats them both. Secondly, he calls for mediation between them. And thirdly, he asks them both to agree in the Lord. That's the phrase he uses. What does that mean, agree in the Lord? Well, here's the first one. Paul entreats them. I don't know if you noticed the posture that Paul takes towards these two women. When you look at Paul's letters as a whole, Paul tends not to name his enemies, generally speaking. He tends to name those that he is really fond of, those that he feels really close to. And I think that's true of Euodia and Syntyche here. Just see how in verse 1 he addresses the whole church. He addresses it to those whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. And although it must have been very uncomfortable for Euodia and Syntyche sitting there as the letter was read out and then hearing their own names mentioned in this context, I mean, can you imagine? Slightly awkward. Nevertheless, I don't think Paul is trying to shame them here. Far from it. He reminds everyone in verse 3 that these are women who've labored side by side with him in the gospel, together with a man called Clement and the rest of Paul's fellow workers. So he deliberately calls attention to the fact that he's been in the trenches with these dear women. He doesn't talk down to them. The word he uses is entreat, not command. And, you know, he doesn't pull rank here as an apostle. Of course, he could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't act as if he's suspicious of their spiritual health. Actually, quite the reverse. He affirms their status as true believers and valued co-workers. And I think there's a lesson there in terms of how we ought to speak to people if we are seeking to try and bring people together, or if we're speaking to somebody that we ourselves are locked in a debate with. Even though he does believe they ought not to behave like this, he believes the best of them. He believes the best of them. He doesn't believe the worst of them. He entreats them. And he leaves them, I think, with a strong sense that, just a strong sense of his affection for them. He really loves them. He's absolutely on their side, both of them. In fact, and I think this is a challenge to us, it's precisely because of his love for them that he calls them out. Do you remember the proverb, Proverbs 27? It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So sometimes loving confrontation is what we must do in love. Because we need our brothers and sisters, I think, to help us see ourselves as we actually are. An old friend of mine used to say that actually the reason we need our brothers and sisters in Christ is the same reason that the invisible man needs buckets of paint thrown on him in order to see himself, right? So typically, because of the way we are, we can't really see ourselves objectively as we are. But when we come to church, our brothers and sisters are effectively throwing paint at us from all sides so that we can see what we really look like. We can start to get a sense of who we are. I can remember a time in my Christian life where I was not relating to somebody in the church with love. And I didn't see it, actually. I had a real blind spot to it. It was invisible to me. And I later learned that there were dear friends at my church who never spoke to me about it, never called me out on it, even though they knew there was something up. Now, why didn't they speak to me? They didn't speak to me because, of course, they were afraid to lose my friendship. That was the reason. And ironically, it was a brother from another church, a long way away, who didn't actually know me that well, but he knew about this because I told him about it. And he said to me, "Brother, I don't think you've loved this person well." He was just very straight with me. Now, how do you think I reacted to that? I'd love to say that I responded with real grace and said, "Oh yeah, you're right." But actually, at the time, of course, I sort of was a little bit standoffish about this. But then I thought about it for 5 minutes and I knew he was right. And what he'd given me in that moment was the gift of seeing myself as I actually was in that moment. He helped me to see what I was doing. Could you love somebody enough at CCC to be able to do that? To say, actually, look, I know this is a difficult thing to speak into this. I don't want to lose your friendship, but it's just something I've observed. I really admire you. I value you as a brother or sister, but is there a blind spot here maybe? Could we do that? It's risky. It's risky. And if you're the sort of person who does get a kick out of confrontation, can I encourage you not to do this? However, I imagine the Apostle Paul would much rather not have to do this, but he does do it. He does, because he loves them. But the reason he entreats them to agree with each other isn't just for their own sake, of course. It's for the sake of the whole church. The word translated entreats there in verse 2 is surprisingly strong. Could be translated exhort or urge or beseech or plead. Even I beg you, Odia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. So the stakes are high for Paul. Why? Because this kind of situation, discord between two believers, it's never entirely private, is it? It's never entirely private. It always destabilizes in some way the whole body of Christ, especially if, as in this case, the people concerned have got some kind of prominent status in the church. That's true of Euodia and Syntyche. Again, we don't know exactly what role they had, but they certainly seem to be extremely well-known and highly valued members of the church. Maybe they were even founder members. That little prayer group that started meeting down by the river in Philippi, maybe they were one of the people there. And I say this, one of the reasons why personally this strikes home for me is because this happened to me, this factionalizing of churches is something that happened to me when I was a kid. So we attended the church just across the road from where we lived. It was a wonderful commute. It was just 30 seconds walk across the road. And I remember I must have been probably 11 or 12 at the time, and there was a falling out between the minister of the church and another family in the church. And of course, what happened was people took sides. They either sided with the minister of the church or they sided with the family. And my memory of it was that although everybody was very British and kind of polite to each other, there was this sense that suddenly all of the smiles became rather fixed and rather insincere. The authenticity of relationships had just been damaged because this was not dealt with promptly. It just rumbled on. Now, a few years back, when I was feeling nostalgic back in the UK, I thought, I want to go back to that church and just walk through and see how they've changed it. And I got there, and it was no longer there. It had been knocked down. And there was an apartment block in its place. Is it possible that that church would still be standing if there wasn't that kind of division? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. And this is why Paul entreats them as he does. And that takes us to our second point. Paul calls for mediation. Mediation. Sometimes we need a third party to help us. Just look at verse 3. Paul says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel." A lot of ink, of course, as always, has been spilt over the identity of this true companion. Nobody quite knows. Some people say it might be Luke. Others think it might be Epaphroditus. I think that's probably a good guess, given that Epaphroditus is the one who's going to be carrying this letter to Philippi, so he would have been physically there as the letter was read. But actually, the identity of the true companion, the mediator, is not the important thing here. The important thing is that sometimes a disagreement or conflict between two people just becomes so entrenched, so painful, so long-standing, that they need a mediator, a third party who, without favoritism, hears both sides and works to reconcile both parties. And their job is not, first and foremost, to apportion blame and to say, okay, this guy has won and this guy has lost. That's not the primary aim. The aim is to help both parties see from the same perspective. To be a mediator, of course, is to act in a profoundly Christ-like way, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's our ultimate mediator. He's fully God, he's fully man, and therefore he is perfectly and uniquely placed to mediate between God and ourselves. By nature, of course, by birth, there's enmity between us and God. But Christ, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, steps in and mediates between us and makes peace between us. 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the gospel is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, the ministry of reconciliation. It's interesting, isn't it? So in one sense, because of Christ's mediation, all of us become mediators ourselves. Not just mediators between, as we speak to non-Christians and implore them to be reconciled to God through the ultimate mediator, Christ, but also, of course, mediators with our fellow brothers and sisters. And we do need the whole church family to be doing this. I think we've got about 300 members here. We have 7 elders. So we need the whole church family and to be looking out for these kinds of disagreements in the church where there may be division. And it may be that you know about something that, you know, the elders don't. That's very often the case. And it may be that you're uniquely placed to help dear brothers and sisters in Christ to be reconciled. So here's the question then. If you were the mediator between Euodia and Syntyche, what would you say? What would you say? How would you bring the gospel to bear? Or maybe we can ask this, what would Jesus say? Perhaps something like this. Euodia, Syntyche, God has shown you unimaginable grace. Is it possible that you can show the same grace to each other? Let me paint a scenario for you. Imagine that there is a man called Jack and there is a man called David. They're friends. David is wealthy, Jack not so much, but Jack has had a tip about a stock which he's convinced is about to go stratospheric. He says to David, "Listen, this stock is a dead cert. We're going to make a lot of money on this, but I need you to loan me the money to invest in this. I promise it's going to be a great return for you." Now, the problem is, of course, Jack knows something about this stock that David doesn't, and that is that actually the situation is quite precarious financially. There's a big potential reward, but there's also a big risk involved in investing in this stock. But he doesn't tell David that. But David says, "Yeah, that sounds great. How much do you need?" And Jack says, $5 million. So David gives him the $5 million. He invested in the stock, and of course, you know what's coming. The stock absolutely craters. It goes through the floor. $5 million basically wiped out in an instant. So, of course, David gets on the phone to Jack, and what does he say? He says, "I trusted you. I trusted you. I gave you that money, and there was information that you kept from me. And so all that money is now gone, and I'm going to make sure that you pay it back. I'm going to make sure. We have to go to court. We will go to court to settle this." Now, of course, Jack at this point is really scared. He does not sleep a wink that night because not only has the friendship been wrecked, but also he knows there's no way of being able to pay that back. He doesn't have that sort of money. He doesn't have 5 million. So what does he do? The next morning, he goes straight to David in his office. He goes through the door and he pleads with him. He says, listen, I am so sorry. I know I kept it from you. I shouldn't have done that, but please, you've got to help me here. I don't have that sort of money. I cannot possibly pay that back. It would ruin me to try and pay it back. And he just breaks down in tears. And David at that point says to him, listen, I know you lied to me, but I've been thinking about this. Your friendship is worth more to me than $5 million, okay? And I know it would ruin you, so I'll absorb the debt myself. I'll absorb it, it's fine, it's done, okay? I want us to be friends. We're okay, you don't have to pay a dime. Now, what does Jack do? Of course, he just throws his arms around him. He's so relieved. He says, oh, it's so kind of you. Thank you so much. It's just wonderful. Then he gets in his car and he's driving home, Jack. And he sees someone walking along the sidewalk and he remembers as he sees them, that guy owes me $5,000. What does he do? Here's what he does. He pulls over in the car, he gets out of the car, he grabs him by the collar and he says, you owe me $5,000. Where is it? The guy kind of sputters and he says, I want it by the end of the week. And this guy says to him, I can't even pay the rent right now. You've got to understand, this is going to wreck my life if you want this money by the end of the week. I just can't do it. Will you, as a friend, would you please write this debt off? And Jack says, we're not friends anymore. I want that money by the end of the week or I'm sending in the debt collectors. And he drives off. Now, David hears about this. He hears what's happened. And so he calls up Jack. And what does he say? He says, Jack, is this true? You demanded $5,000 from a friend of yours on the same day that I wrote off a $5 million debt for you. And you demanded it back. You showed your friend no mercy at all when I showed you that mercy? Really? In that case, I withdraw my offer. Because you refuse to cancel your friend's debt, I refuse to cancel yours. I'll see you in court. Now, if that story sounds familiar, it probably ought to. It's because it's based on a parable that Jesus told called the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's there in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus tells it as a response to Peter's question, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus basically says, well, Peter, how many times has God forgiven you? Go and do likewise. And though Euodia and Syntyche may not have sinned against each other, nevertheless, they are withholding grace from each other when God has already shown them grace beyond measure. So what might Jesus say to that? I think he might say something like, Euodia, Syntyche, God has reconciled himself to you at vast expense. Can you not extend that reconciliation to each other? I was willing to die on a cross so that you could be reconciled to God. Are you now unwilling to die to your own personal preferences? And I think sometimes, let's be honest, it just takes a mediator to help us see that. Now, as I speak about the importance of reconciliation, I want to be really, really clear about something. Jesus is not calling two people to be together where there is an ongoing physical danger to one of them. He's not saying that. Jesus calls us to forgiveness. He does not call us to foolishness. It's not always possible, it's not always desirable for that relationship to carry on as if the sin never took place. So I want to be crystal clear about that. But that's not the situation with Euodia and Syntyche. There's no sin there as far as we know. And that's why Paul entreats them. That's why he calls for a mediator between them. And that is why, lastly, he calls them to agree with each other in the Lord. Just look at the end of verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Alternatively, be of the same mind. And we've heard that already in Philippians. You may remember chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, in other words, in full agreement, and of one mind. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, we've got the same plea. Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving in Greek is the word synathleo. That is exactly the same word that Paul uses in chapter 4, verse 3, when describing the way that he and Euodia and Syntyche had striven together side by side for the gospel. Look at that, verse 3. These women who have labored, synathleo, side by side with me in the gospel together. It's as if Paul is saying, remember how we labor together, how we strive together, how we share the same goals together. And I think that's crucial to understanding what Paul means by agree in the Lord. And this can be quite confusing to us, can't it? Because literally in the Greek, he says, I appeal to Euodia, I appeal to Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. And we think, oh, how's that even possible? How is that realistic? How is it that we can think the same thing? I mean, what? Think the same thing about everything? I mean, politics, culture, theology, everything? Really? Is that reasonable? I mean, let's say you're in a disagreement with somebody. Does agree in the Lord mean that one of you has to change their mind to the other person's view so that you can agree? Is that what Paul's saying? Or are you both supposed to, you're both supposed to change your mind and find some sort of common ground between each other? Is that what agree in the Lord means? Or is Paul saying, listen, this is causing factions. You've got to stop squabbling publicly and make sure that you do it privately behind closed doors. Is that what it looks like to agree in the Lord? Or is he saying, listen, doctrine divides, love unites. Just stop with the conversations about doctrine or theology. Just love one another, because that it always ends in tears when you talk about doctrine. Is that what agree in the Lord means? Yeah, I don't think it's any of the above. The key, I think, to understanding what he means is the repeated phrase, in the Lord. It's there in verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. And in verse 2, where he says, agree in the Lord. He is not simply asking them to agree. He's asking them to agree in the Lord. And there is a world of difference between those two things, a world of difference. What he's saying is something like this. I'm going to try and unpack this a little bit. He's saying you're both in the Lord, and that means you are both on the same team. Apologies for using a soccer analogy, but just be glad that I've used the word soccer rather than football. It really sticks in my throat, but I've said it anyway, soccer. But sometimes players from two different countries can have a fierce rivalry. So there's a very famous one between Brazilian footballers and Argentinian footballers, right? So when they're playing in international matches, they are absolutely blood-curdling to watch, because the tackles are just going in, they're brutal, they're arguing with each other, they're up in each other's grills. I mean, it really is something. People are getting sent off. It's quite something. But then what happens? One of the Brazilian players, one of the Argentinian players, they come home and they play on the same team domestically. And suddenly these two guys are all smiles, they're putting their arms around each other, they're celebrating each other's goals. It's there, it's like they're part of the family, right? Why? Because they're on the same team, share the same goals. Paul is reminding these two women of that fact. You share the same goals. You are both in the Lord. And there's something else, I think. There's something else, maybe even deeper here, that helps us agree in the Lord. Just look at verse 3. Paul reminds them, both your names are in the book of life. Why does he say that? What's that about? Apart from this one, there are 7 references to the book of life in the New Testament. 6 of them are in Revelation, and we're told that the book of life existed before the foundation of the world. We're told that in it are written the names of all those who will endure to the end. We're told that the names of those who are in it will be confessed by Christ before his Father and before his angels. In other words, the book of life contains the names of all those whose citizenship is in heaven. It is no coincidence that this passage about Euodia and Syntyche comes immediately after Paul has reminded them, chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you're tracking with me, there is something about remembering that my name is in the book of life and remembering that my citizenship is in heaven that helps me to agree in the Lord with someone else. What is it? Well, I said there were seven other references in the New Testament to the book of life, six of which are in Revelation. There's one more, of course. And the other reference is in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. It's very significant. The 72 disciples have been sent out by Jesus. They're going out into towns and villages. They're preaching the gospel. And as they do that, they are just amazed by the power that they've been given by the Holy Spirit to do that. They are amazed at the power, not only of the proclamation of the gospel that people are becoming believers, but also they're driving out spirits as they do that. And they're just overjoyed with all of this. And they come back to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, when Paul references the book of life here, it's as if he's saying to Euodia and Syntyche, don't rejoice in having other people agree with you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Or let me put it another way, Euodia, Syntyche, you're unhappy with each other. Each of you thinks that you would be happy if only the other person would agree with you. But if you can't be happy that your names are written in the book of life, then getting your way in an argument is not going to do it for you either. You already have something that is infinitely better than another person's agreement. You already have the Lord and everything that is in him. Do you really need to win this argument, given how rich you are in Christ? You do not need to win this argument. You do not need to be right. And you don't need her to be wrong. Knowing that is what enables you to agree in the Lord. Those of you who've got small children or once had small children, or maybe even if you've just observed small children, will know, as parents, there are a few things sweeter than seeing your kids getting on with each other, just playing nicely and working stuff out when they do disagree with each other. It's incredibly sweet to see that. That's how our Heavenly Father looks at us. When we're able to work it out on the basis of the ultimate mediator, Christ, that's just delightful to our Father in heaven. It delights him. And conversely, of course, as a parent, it grieves us, doesn't it, when we see our kids falling out with each other. It deeply grieves us. And usually, if they're little kids, from our perspective, from way up on high, we look down at those squabbles, what do we think? We think, I can't believe they're arguing over that. It's so trivial. It's so ridiculous in the grand scheme of things. What if we could lift our eyes to heaven where our names are written in the book of life and see our squabbles and disagreements in the same way that our Father does from the perspective of eternal glory? Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are, I'm sure many of us in this room can think of relationships that are not really ticking over the way we want them to. And it may be that we feel that really it's not our fault. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to take the initiative in this. To hear that wonderful reminder of the debt that's been cancelled. and to go to people and to seek reconciliation where we need to cancel our own debts or their debts with us. Help us to do that, Lord, to do it with joy, allowing that person to go free, allowing ourselves to go free. Help us to do that. And I pray, Father, that for those folks who are in situations where it's not quite so straightforward, I pray for them and I ask for wisdom to be brought to bear, not just for themselves, but also for mediators who can maybe come alongside them and help to resolve entrenched situations which might have been going on for many months or many years. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a mediator. The joy of knowing our sins forgiven, our debts paid off. Father, I pray that you'd help us to live in the wonder of that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.